I'm reading this morning from Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" he asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed this among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." Then they answered him, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not go,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing." Excuse me. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. "Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him."
Good morning. It's good to be with you, worshiping our Lord together. Those songs that we just sang, I just was waiting for somebody to call out amen. No greater throne, God over all I know. Can you get an amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brenda, for reading your scripture passage this morning. Before we dive into the sermon, I invite you to bow with me and let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the God over all that we know. Your throne is the greatest. There is no greater authority. Father, as we look into your word this morning and see a passage on authority, would you give us humble hearts this morning? Would you give me a humble heart, Lord, as I preach from a position of authority? That I would be humble and recognize that you are the one on the throne. You are the God over all of us. Would you open our hearts, Lord, open our minds, and help us to see the truth that you have for us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning in this passage, we see a principle of our response to authority and also our exercise of authority. In this passage, as these chief priests and these elders come to Jesus, we see a crisis of submission to authority. The primary issue in this passage is the submission of those with great authority to a greater authority. At the end of the day, the issue that Jesus presents before us in this passage is, will you submit to the one who has authority over you? You see, some might point to this passage and say, see, Jesus doesn't care about authority because he doesn't answer this question about authority. But as we will see, this is not the reason that Jesus does not answer the chief priests and the elders' question directly. Some may look at this and think that Jesus doesn't answer this question. And yet with the question that he poses back to them and the parable that comes after, he answers this question that they ask him. And this is an important issue for us to consider today, because just like in this time that Jesus is in with these chief priests and elders, we live in a time where there is a crisis of submission to authority. We as a culture, and even us as believers, being influenced by our unbelieving culture, struggle with authority. We struggle with authority because our culture preaches a gospel of individuality and superiority. Our songs, our books, our media are centered around the idea that nobody can tell us what to do. Phrases like, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I must look out for number one, meaning me. And if it feels good, do it, because you are a free person and nobody can tell you what to do. And see, what we forget even sometimes as believers is that we are not our own. No matter what position of authority you may have, it is not a supreme authority. Your authority has been given to you by the one who is greater. It is a delegated authority. And if you have been given authority by one who is greater, then you are subject. You must be in submission to that one who has given you that authority. But again, our problem as sinful people is the tendency to take our given authority and think it to be supreme, to be absolute, for there to be no one greater than us. We see this all over in our world today. Civil government is given authority over the people within its borders. But when it thinks that its power is absolute over the people, they forget that there is one in greater authority over them. There is constitutions that often recognize God as the supreme authority. Fathers and mothers are given authority over their children, but it is not an absolute authority. It is given by God and is subject to Him. Husbands even are given authority over their wives, but it is not an absolute authority. It is given by God and is subject to Him. Even employers, bosses, have been given authority by God over their employees, over those under them, but it is not an absolute authority. It is in subject to God. And the results of this abuse of authority, taking limited authority and trying to make it absolute, is a rebellion against authority. If I were to take the authority that I have over my children as absolute and supreme over every other authority, and then God were to make a demand of them, if my child were to come to me one day and say, Dad, I feel like God is calling me to be a missionary in the Middle East, just like J&S. If I were to see my authority as absolute, I would tell them, absolutely not. You are not allowed to go there. I don't care what God has said. My authority over you is absolute. But it's not. But if I take it that way, who does my child submit to? How do I respond to another authority challenging what I think is my own absolute authority? What can I do? I can either submit or I can rebel. I can either submit or I can rebel. See, we do not just have a crisis of authority in our day, a crisis of people taking authority and making it absolute, but we have a crisis of submission to authority. And we have a crisis of submission because we do not understand often what it means and how it works to have limited authority under a supreme authority. When somebody who is an authority over you exercises it in such a way that they do not have the humility under God It makes it a whole lot harder for you to submit to them when you do not see them submitting to the one who is over them. And this is where we find Jesus in this text this morning. Jesus returns to the temple the day after he has flipped all the tables and called it a den of thieves. He has come back to teach. And notice in verse 23 that the chief priests and elders come to Jesus while he is teaching. They interrupt him in the midst of this teaching. Jesus is likely ministering to the people, preaching and teaching them about the good news of the kingdom of heaven as he's done time and time again throughout the gospel. Maybe he's teaching them something similar to the Sermon on the Mount. And these elders and chief priests come to him and they interrupt him. Jesus' great work is hijacked by those who have a problem of submission. So often, the good work of ministry that God gives us is sideswiped by controversy. I think it's fair to say that in this case especially, that this is a work of the enemy. The system of worship of God there in the temple had been hijacked by the craftiness of the enemy. Darren spoke about this some last week as Jesus went in and overturned the tables and rebuked the Jews for what they were doing. The enemy had hijacked the way of worship in the temple, and he would not soon see it fall. And so, it's interrupted by these wicked men. Notice, though, that even though this might have been a conspiracy of the enemy, Jesus made good come out of it. He didn't ignore these elders and chief priests, but he also did not indulge in their wicked accusation. So as an aside, this is a great skill of wisdom for us to develop as Christians, to be able to address the hecklers with truth and with grace, and yet not indulge their foolishness to the point of derailing our ministry. And so Jesus addresses them. He addresses them sternly. But even within there is a call to repentance. And so here we come to the crux of the issue. The chief priests and the elders come to Jesus and they demand to know, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, this might seem like they're asking the same question twice, but in fact, it reveals the true heart that they have. Their first question is, by what authority are you doing these things? Here, asking this question, are the chief priests and the elders, the leaders of two parts of the one supreme court in Israel. These were the highest authorities within the Jewish community. Yes, there was a king. Yes, there was a Roman governor, Pilate, who's going to enter the gospel narrative soon. But to the Jews, these positions were mere technicalities of their time. When Jesus goes on trial soon in the gospel, he's going to go before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin condemn him. And it's a technicality that they have to go to the Romans to demand that he be killed, that he be crucified. But at the end of the day, the Sanhedrin is the final authority within this community. They were not actually subject to anybody. Not to the Romans, not to the king. The Sanhedrin was the top and final authority. And the chief priests and the elders were the supreme authorities within this court. They presided over two sides of this supreme court. The chief priests were the judges of the ecclesiastical side of the court. They had authority over all issues of worship and sacrifice. And the elders were judges of the civil side of the court. They had supreme authority over all issues of temporal matters. Within the law of Moses, there were the laws that pertained to moral issues, and there were those that pertained to worship. The elders were supreme over the moral, and the chief priests were supreme over the worship. And so between the two of them, as they come to Jesus, there are two halves of the supreme authority over the law, that which governs the entire Jewish community. And so when they ask this question, by what authority are you doing these things? They're essentially asking, is it by the authority of the chief priests or of the elders? And then when they ask, who gave you this authority? They seem to think that one of them has gone rogue. Some of them, one of them must have gone to Jesus and given them this authority. Either they have given Jesus this authority, or Jesus has no authority and he has no right to be there teaching in the temple. It must have been from the Sanhedrin, or it could have come from nowhere. Now, of course, the answer to this question is neither. It didn't come from the elders, it didn't come from the chief priest, it didn't come from anybody in the Sanhedrin. No chief priest or elder gave Jesus permission or authority to preach or teach in the temple courts. But instead of engaging the controversy directly and outing himself as not having their authority, or saying nothing and making it look like he has none, he turns it around on them. As Jesus often does, he takes their question outside of the boundaries that they have laid with their question. They had laid the boundaries within their supposedly supreme authority. And Jesus is going to remind them that they are not the supreme authority. They're asking within these boundaries, we are the supreme authority. And he is going to, with this question, point outside of it and remind them that their authority is not absolute, that it is finite, that it is subject to a greater authority. And so Jesus does not avoid the question here, but he answers it with a question. This was common practice in this time for the rabbis in Jewish culture, to respond to a question with a question. He's not avoiding, he is doing something that is common in their time. And he answers the question by asking these leaders about John the Baptist, and specifically his baptism. Was it from heaven or was it from man? And these are really the only two options. For if it was from heaven, that would be to say that it was from God. And if it was from God, then it was for his glory alone. And because John is the one giving this baptism, then anything that John preached in regards to this baptism was authoritative from God and needed to be submitted to. And if it was from man, then it was merely for John's glory. He merely saw an opportunity to make a name for himself and got some people wet in order to do it. But again, this is not a subverting of the question from the leaders. He is calling the leaders on their lack of submission to a higher authority. And we see this as the chief priests and the elders discuss it among themselves. If they say from heaven, Jesus will say, then why did you not believe him? Why did you not believe him? Notice what comes from this is that belief comes with obedience. The leaders couldn't just say, well, it was from heaven, and we believe that. They couldn't say that because they had not shown any turning away from their sins. The gospel is a call to repentance and faith. And when it comes to, it's a call to repentance and faith, and it's a call to turn away from your sin and to believe in the grace of God through the blood of Jesus. And when it comes to John, John was calling them to repentance from their sins and to put their faith in the one who was soon to come. He came preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and the one whom they were to believe in was coming very soon. These leaders had shown no sign of a positive response to that message. No sign whatsoever. if the leaders were to avoid the embarrassment of being called hypocrites, they would have to say, from man. But they couldn't say that either. Because although the people had mostly decided who Jesus was, they were convinced that John was a prophet. They were convinced that he was a prophet, that he was from God. They were convinced that his baptism was from heaven. And so even though the chief priests and the elders didn't believe this and didn't teach this, the people were convinced. And the people may have revolted and maybe killed the chief priests and the elders. And so in an act of cowardice, not willing to repent, not willing to admit they were wrong, or not being willing to stand by their word, they say, neither. I don't know. Now be clear, it's okay to say I don't know sometimes when you don't know. These men clearly knew. They clearly knew what they believed, and they clearly knew what they should have believed. And yet, they were too cowardly to face it. And so they avoided it by saying, I don't know. And because they could not answer, Jesus would not answer them by what authority he was teaching in the temple. Now, before we get into the parable that comes after this, that Jesus uses to condemn these leaders in their answer, I want to take a moment and analyze this question and the leader's thought process a little deeper. Because remember that the primary issue that they have is a submission to authority, which will come out plainly in the parable, but there's some key pieces in this part that we've missed. And so first, I want to take you back to Matthew chapter 3. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 3. This is a number of months ago when we went through this, but this gives us a picture into what Jesus is asking of these elders and chief priests. In Matthew chapter 3, we see some Pharisees and some Sadducees coming out to see John the Baptist. This is before Jesus has started his ministry. This is John preparing the way for him. And some Pharisees and some Sadducees come out to see what the big hubbub is about. Now, if you're thinking that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are different than the chief priests and the elders, wondering what does this have to do with this encounter that Jesus has in Matthew 21, you're partially right. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are not exactly the same as the chief priests and the elders. The chief priests and elders, as I said earlier, were rulers over two parts of the same court. They had their own domains, one over the worship and one over the moral, but they also presided over the supreme Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, where Jesus is going to be shortly, and where Peter and John and Paul all find themselves at different points in the book of Acts. This is the place where religious and moral law collide. However, within the Sanhedrin, even though there were religious and moral judges, most of them belonged to what you could call, for our understanding, a political party, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees had different views on many things. They had different views on marriage. They had different views on divorce. One that Paul exploits when he's before the Sanhedrin is they had different views on the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees did. And so when Paul goes before the Sanhedrin, he says, I am here on account of Jesus Christ who is resurrected from the dead. And the whole place just goes into chaos because the Pharisees on one side are like, amen. We don't like what this guy is preaching, but we agree with that. And the Sadducees in the court are furious. How can you stand for that? We don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Chief priests and elders, Sadducees and Pharisees. Just like in our politics, where we have different political parties like conservatives or liberals who are part of the ruling class, okay? They have positions of authority with their seats in the House of Commons in Ottawa. There are also more conservatives and liberals than just those who are in Parliament. There are conservatives and liberals who live all throughout the country, who go about to different events, put on events, and preach and teach their message. Okay, it goes beyond the ones who are in the ruling class. And so it is the same for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Some of them were elders or chief priests that presided over the Sanhedrin, and some of them were simply those that went throughout the towns of Judea preaching and teaching their form of Judaism. And so here in Matthew 3, it's possible that we may have members of the Sanhedrin. Personally, I think it's unlikely. I think it'd be unlikely for the chief priests and the elders of the Sanhedrin to leave Jerusalem to go out into the wilderness. But regardless, here are representatives of these two parties, and their belief structure and their understanding of John would have gone all the way up to the top. I wouldn't be surprised if the chief priests and the elders had heard about what John was doing and had sent these Sadducees and these Pharisees to go find out what was going on and to report back. These Sadducees and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3 represent the whole system of their understanding all the way up to the top, even into the Sanhedrin. And so when we look at Matthew chapter 3, we see what happens with John, which sets the stage for this discussion in Matthew chapter 21. Starting in verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And his message, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The two aspects of the gospel, repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. Believe in the kingdom of heaven. Believe in the one who is to come. Goes on. "For this is he who was spoken of by prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Skip down to verse 6. Verse 5, it says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Once again, they're expressing their belief through baptism, and they are confessing their sins, repentance and belief. But then, verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them," this is John speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father." It's interesting here that John is asking them a question that has the same answer as the ones asked in chapter 21. John asked, who warned you? The answer should be God. By what authority are you teaching these things, Jesus? God. From where did John's baptism come? From heaven or from man? From heaven. It came from God. The question is, who warned you? And John's statement here to these wicked leaders is that if God has truly led them to flee from the wrath to come, then they need to humble themselves before the supreme authority. They need to humble themselves before God and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We see here that John calls out what they would have likely appealed to. We have Abraham as our father. He's our ticket to salvation. We are of God's people. This is similar to what Darren pointed us to last week in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah goes to proclaim the word of God to the people, and the people look at Jeremiah and go, we've got the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. They repeat it three times, the same way that we repeat, holy, 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 In Jewish thought, when you repeat something three times, it is sure, it is sturdy, it is a foundation, it cannot be moved. God is the holiest, there is none holier. And when these Jews in Jeremiah point to the temple and say it three times, they're saying, we got the temple, God's with us, we can't be moved. What could happen to us? They were so certain. And it's the same idea here that the Pharisees stood on. There's a great discourse in the book, in the Gospel of John, where Jesus and the teachers of the law go back and forth, and the people go back and forth about who's whose father. And they say, we have Abraham as our father. They were trusting in Abraham. They're trusting in their blood. And Jesus said, no, that's not what saves you. The question that John poses to these men is, who warned them? What was their hope in? Is your hope in your blood? Is your hope in Abraham? Or is your hope in the righteousness that comes by faith? This idea that the apostles are going to articulate in many ways throughout their letters. That Abraham was not saved because he was chosen by God, but because he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Who warned you? What is your hope in? Who do you submit to? And not only that, Pharisees and Sadducees, elders and chief priests, what is the proof of it? What is the proof of it? If we turn back to Matthew chapter 21, this is the dilemma that the elders and the chief priests found themselves in. As they try to decide how to answer this question, they realize that their authority has just rightly been challenged. They saw themselves as supreme. They saw themselves as absolute. And they're recognizing that their authority has just been challenged. If they say from heaven, if they say John's baptism is from heaven, then they will show that they are not the ultimate authority. That they have abandoned all hope. If they say from heaven, they will show themselves to be hypocrites because they have not confessed their sins. They have not repented. They have not borne fruit in keeping with repentance. And so if they say from heaven, they will lose all credibility as religious and moral leaders. All credibility. Why did you not submit to it sooner? Why are you not submitting to it now? If they did, say from heaven, if they did confess, if they did repent, they may have shown themselves to finally have discernment, but they will void themselves of true character. Why did they stand against it for so long? Why are they here questioning Jesus now? And on the flip side, if they say from man, they will show themselves to have no discernment. But hey, they keep their character. They're wicked, sinful, rotten character. They have one choice where it works out for them. Repent and believe. Because they see themselves as absolute, as supreme, they cannot and will not submit. They cannot submit to a greater authority. And so this brings us to the parable. A father gives the same command to two of his sons. Go and work in the vineyard today. One says, I will not. Go and work in the vineyard, son, I will not. But then, he decides to go. The other shows great honor to his father and says, Sir, I will go. He doesn't just say, I will go. He shows honor. He says, Sir, I will go. But then decides not to. You see, Jesus illustrates this issue with the Jewish leaders through this parable. They are the ones who said with great honor, Sir. I will go. They make themselves out to be like Isaiah, saying, here I am, Lord, send me. And yet once the conversation is over, they think that their words were enough. Isaiah did not just make that proclamation and go home. He went on to preach to the people, to be the mouthpiece of God, to be a prophet, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. These Jewish leaders, from the time they were given authority, have said, we are servants of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. We have been given the final authority because God has given it to us. That's what they say. But in their actions, they treat themselves as higher than God. We've seen this time and time again in our study of Matthew. The leaders and the teachers of the law have made their traditions higher than the law of God. If you remember at one point, the teachers of the law come to Jesus and ask him why his disciples don't wash their hands. He says, wash your hands? You guys take the law and you twist it. You've made these traditions that make it possible for you to subvert the law of God. They have thought themselves so righteous that they don't need to repent. They keep the law perfectly. It's not a teacher of the law, but we see this mentality in the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, what do I need in order to have eternal life? And Jesus lifts off a bunch of the Ten Commandments. He said, I've kept all of these. I'm perfect. I'm righteous. What do I still lack? Jesus points to his heart. You've not repented. You've not believed. These rulers are to take care of the people. They're to enable them to come and worship God by making tithes and offerings according to their means. Again, Darren pointed this last week as Jesus was overturning the tables. They were selling pigeons. Pigeons were the way in which the poorest of the poor would be able to come and worship God. And yet these chief priests and these elders were allowing them to be sold, gouging the people, charging way more than they should have, making it harder for the poor to come and worship. These leaders would laugh when the poor would bring their useless, valueless pennies, when they give exorbitant amounts of money. And yet the poor man comes and gives one penny and gives half of what he has, when these leaders give half of a percent of what they have. Thinking that the number has something to do with it. It's about the heart. They confess with their mouths, but their hearts are far from God. Within this parable, both sons make mistakes. Both have denied their father in some way. And the excuse of the first son is bad. But the downright denial of the second in his actions is far worse. The ones who had confessed with their mouth were given every chance to believe, to repent of their sins, to put their faith in God, but instead they rejected him. They have not believed. And Jesus points out to them that those who rejected Yahweh by being prostitutes and tax collectors and other sinners, those who initially said no, go and work in my vineyard. No, I'm going to be a tax collector. I'm going to be a prostitute. I'm going to be another sinner. Initially said no, they are going into the kingdom because they are going into the vineyard. They have repented and they have believed. They initially said no by their actions, but now they're repenting and believing. They are turning towards the living God through Jesus. And once again, another theme of Matthew comes into view. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. As the leaders of God's people, they should have remembered that they were last before God. If they had humbled themselves in this way, they would have been first in the kingdom. if they would have humbled themselves in submission to God by repentance of their sins and faith leading to fruit. But instead, they made themselves first, even first above God, being unwilling to submit to him, and therefore making themselves least in the kingdom, condemning themselves to the judgment of God. So you see, for us this morning, the application is for us to consider our position. Are you a business owner? Are you a boss with employees under you? Are you a coach? Are you a teacher? Are you a parent? A husband? What position of authority has been duly given to you by God? Do you see your authority in that position as supreme, as absolute? Or are you in submission in that authority under the true, supreme, and absolute authority? The Lord Jesus. We sang about it this morning. I believe it. I have seen it. You are the God over all. There's no greater throne. If there is no greater throne, and you proclaim that with truth this morning, that means whatever throne of authority you have in your life is not the greatest throne. It might be a throne of authority given to you by God, but God is over you. What position of authority have you been given? Are you a pastor? See, this passage has very direct implications for me, for Darren, for our elders. I need to check myself. I need to humble myself to ensure that I don't see myself as supreme over you. God has given Darren and I and our elders position of authority over you. But if we see it as absolute, if we see it as supreme, we will abuse you to no end. We must be humble. And we must have those under us to hold us accountable to that. And those around us to hold us accountable to that. And you as a church do a good job of holding us accountable. And Darren and I are very appreciative of that. God is supreme over you, and he's supreme over me. I must be in submission to him as I lead you. I said at the beginning that we're in a crisis of submission to authority. The scriptures command submission from children to parents and teachers, from employees to employer, from wives to husbands, from civilians to civil government. And yet so many of those who ought to be in submission will not submit to those whom God has appointed over them. And the reason is often not with those who should be submitting. Sometimes it is, but often it's not. Often it's because so often the ones often the ones who ought to submit are being asked to submit to one who sees their authority as supreme when it's not. They're being asked to submit to one who sees their authority as supreme. I have authority over my daughter. If she doesn't see me acting in humility towards God, the one who is over me, that's the example that I'm setting for her, to rebel against me. Because what does dad do with authority over him? He rebels. He doesn't submit. None of us can claim supreme, absolute authority over anything. I do not have absolute authority over the youth group. I don't have absolute authority over you. I don't have absolute authority over my wife, over my daughter. God does, because he has absolute authority over me. I have authority over those because God, who is supreme, has given it to me. He has entrusted it to me, and he expects me. No, he commands me to do it humbly, recognizing at all times that he is supreme. His authority alone is absolute. You see, the chief priests and the elders had real God-given authority. They were not occupying a position that God had not commanded. The chief priests were descendants of Aaron. Aaron was appointed as the chief priest all the way back in Exodus. The elders come from Exodus as well. When Moses was presiding over all of these civil court cases in the wilderness, and he was falling apart by all of this work that he had to do, his father-in-law came and suggested to him, appoint others beneath you who can judge trivial cases. Moses goes to God, and God says, appoint elders from each tribe, 70 of them. In fact, the Sanhedrin had 71 members because of that number. 70 elders plus Moses, 71. This was a duly appointed position of authority from God. They had authority over the temple. They had authority over the people. But they exercised it in such a way that they figured that they were supreme. They exploited it for their own benefit. They allowed people into the temple courts to sell pigeons, making it impossible, or harder at the very least, for the poor to worship God. They poured burden upon burden upon the people when they were supposed to be their servants, supposed to lead with humility. And Jesus called them on it. Because the answer to their question is that Jesus' authority came from the Father himself, the absolute, the supreme. Jesus would not submit to their commands because of that. Because his authority came from God. And they failed to submit to it. And so consider this morning your positions of authority. And ask, how do you lead? Do you exercise your authority in submission to the supreme God? Or do you take yourself to be the supreme God as you wield your authority? One of those God delights in. The other he will condemn. And if he would condemn you this morning because you take one of your positions of authority as absolute, there is still time to enter the vineyard, to repent and believe, to turn from your sins and turn to the righteous one in faith. The one who will make you righteous as you walk in step with the Spirit by faith. The answer is the same for every single one of us. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and believe the good news. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, you are the God above it all. There is no greater throne. Father, thank you that you have entrusted to many of us different positions of authority. And if we have no position of authority at this point of our lives, you will give us one at one point in our lives. Father, help us to exercise that authority with humility so that those who are under us may see an example of us submitting to you, that they may be encouraged by us, that they may be empowered by us. Father, our desire is to glorify you, to make much of you. Would you become greater? Would we become less as we serve in these positions of authority that you have duly given to us so that your name might be made great? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.